class. It's so good to have Helen back. Back from Lebanon. You're back from the land of the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. They're still the same. Esau and Jacob are still. Yeah. Well. All right. Sometimes the internet listeners will get little bits and clips of some of these people, and if they do ever show up here to visit, they like to finally be able to put a face. Who's this Helen you're always talking about? And some of them think Cecil's a real person. You know, I was like, who's that Cecil guy? And so anyway, well, it's glad to see everybody back here tonight on a chilly night, and it's good to be in and ready to take in some doctrine. Well, as we always do, we start by honoring the principle that whether one member of the body, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member of the body be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so if there's anything you'd like to make us aware of before we get ourselves underway, now's the time to do that. Sounds like that stuff went right through your whole family. So, well, hope they get better. Good. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's get underway. And now please, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 15, and we pick it up tonight in verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath wrought. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And that's the end of that section and the end of the godly thinking portion. Well, before we get underway, I don't have any special music because I've found that I either have something screwy with my computer or I've lost any kind of ability to be able to download YouTube videos. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Am I going to get in trouble for that? But so we would just have to revisit one that we've already had, but... until I can figure something else out, we'll probably put it on hold for a while. You're probably all tired of all that music and stuff, aren't you? No?
Amazing Grace was amazing. It was wonderful.
That was a really good rendition of it. I don't know who those tenors are, but they were good. Yeah, it was good music. Well, we can always sing, so there's always an alternative. No, you don't want me to sing. I don't know where these preachers that get the idea that they're also great singers, you know. Some of them will sing all these solos and everything, and I do not have a good voice at all for singing. I've been told by some really, really good singers that I'm really, really bad, and I believe them. But anyway, always wanted to be a bass singer. I always wanted to have that really deep froggy bass, but never got down that far. Sometimes after I've taught, after Sunday on Monday morning, I have a bit of a bass voice, but that's about it. All right. Well, if I can't get things working by Sunday, we'll just pick one that we've already had and we'll do that. But for tonight, we will forego the special music. All right, before we get underway, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, we're in, as you see on the board, the section that deals with part three or part B, the third part of the godly thinking, in which, as we are having our Father address us in the final matters before we actually finish this magnificent foundation for our establishment and being prepared for our upcoming sound establishment. Our Father is going to speak to us about some things and give us some information that's going to give us some ability and capacity to be able to go on and get the rest of our sonship education and edification as a young man. And He, first of all, gives us some thinking regarding this great dispensational change that He's brought in. He emphasizes what was taking place and what will take place in His program with Israel is not what is taking place now. He's given us this information because He is adamantly precise about it. He is not going to budge. He's not going to fudge it. He's not going to blur it. He's going to be absolutely unbending and unyielding on this matter. And that is because of what's at stake. And what's at stake is godly edification of the body of Christ for today. And He wants to ensure for some what I call legal matters or lawful issues that what we can say boldly and proclaim in our ambassadorship is the truth of the matter to other believers, and that is that we can talk to them about understanding the Bible and enjoying the Bible and handling it properly and not making the same errors and mistakes. There's a side of Christianity that is rarely ever seen, and it's the side of the frustration and the confusion on the parts of many, many saints who go to church religiously, and yet they really do have moments where they realize this doesn't really work. I'm having to go to a place and achieve a high almost. It's like taking drugs or being on alcohol, that you have to get a bigger high and a bigger dose of it to achieve the same effect. This is one of the great tragedies of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement and these kinds of things, and it all comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth and improperly handling God's word and really making a mess out of it. So God makes sure that we're not going to do that, and we get information first of all regarding what He's not doing, and then in part B He gives us information regarding what He is doing. And that is, He's doing something with Paul and his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. And now we come to the part C of it, where it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to look at a chart and be able to see time pass but now to come. It's an entirely different thing to be able to validate it and to be able to do so that the kind of objections and questions and even attacks and resistance and controversy that gets brought up is very, very often saying that, well, this idea of rightly dividing with Paul is a very modern way of Bible study, that it is not ancient. It's not old. It wasn't until the 1800s or so that somebody even decided, figured something out about that. It's all the contrivances of man. It's the it's a concocted doctrine. It's unorthodox, and therefore you get all of these kind of accusations leveled at you. And what you find is that it is not the work of a man. It's not the dreamed up doctrine of some preacher or Bible teacher or theologian 100 or so years ago, but this goes all the way back 2,000 years, where God the Holy Ghost is actually sanctified by some works that he performed. You're going to get 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validates this great dispensational change. But more than that, it also validates the new administration of it. And that administration comes under a new administrator. On the divine side, it's God the Holy Ghost himself. The human branch, or the human vehicle or vessel through which it was brought about, was, of course, our apostle, the Apostle Paul. So I'll just put a timeline chart back up on the board, and as we look at verse 17 once again, it is a very important verse because it's kind of a stage-setting verse. It's a verse that sets a major issue forth, in which the remaining statements are going to go back to that and give the proof and reality of that, and the legal proof of it. And again, God is very precise, as we saw in our last time together, in the way he states what he does here, especially with the Apostle Paul glorying. He says, I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ. This is qualified in two ways, and they're important and powerful ways. One is through Jesus Christ, and two is in those things which pertain to God. And that's very precise and specific terminology. And so, again, the charge that Paul is always talking about himself, he's always lifting himself up, he's being self-promoting, arrogant, proud, boastful, self-aggrandizing, vainglorious, that is absolutely wrong. It is a terrible way to understand the Word of God and understand Paul's role in it. And we were very clear that those things which pertain to God is not as wide open as you might think. He's not talking about things that pertain to God back when the law was brought in, or during the prophets, or during the Psalms, or during the time in which Jesus was here on this earth, the four gospel accounts. He's not talking about any of those things, and we can say that very safely because the context reels that very broad phrase in to be actually very narrow and specific. The context does the work. He's not talking about the things that God did in time past in Israel's program. He's not talking about the things that are going to be happening in Israel's program to come. And that's because verses 8 through 12 dispels all of that. The things which pertain to God are things that he's doing now, currently in this dispensation of grace. And that's actually made very much a reality to us. And the truth of that is set forth in verses 14, 15, and 16, as we have seen with Paul as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So as we ended last time, we were talking about that this point at the ending of our foundational sonship education in Romans doctrine, that phrase covers a lot of things, and I challenge you to think about some of those things. We're not going to go through them, or I'm not going to ask you what you came up with, but it was a good exercise that you should, from Romans 1:1 through 15:7, be able to enumerate the things which pertain to God that Paul's talking about. And as you let your mind go back through that doctrine for a while, you can actually begin checking them off and find out that you've got quite a lot of things that pertain to God that Paul is glorying in, and he's allowed to glory in through Jesus Christ. Well, we've covered a lot of details in verse 17. In fact, really all that we're going to do before moving on. But before we do, as I said at the end of our last lesson, I want to address something before we move on that has to do with Paul glorying in those things that pertain to God, that God has him glory in here. And I want to just show you some things in Scripture that render it impossible to think that he's engaged in vain glorying. And it's an important thing, because it's going to actually come along later on in our lives, and it's going to be a charge that's going to be leveled at us if we get those wonderful opportunities to endure the sufferings of Christ. So it's a major issue. And as I said, it's a major bone of contention. The idea that, Paul's our apostle and not Peter, or James, or John. And that Paul just is talking about himself way too much, engaging in vainglory, gets high-minded, as I said, proud and self-promoting. And the issue I'm after here is to understand and appreciate the difference between what Paul understands and says about himself. And it's kind of difficult to articulate this, but to put it this way, it's, and I'm sure it's not the best way, but as what I would say, Paul the man versus Paul the apostle. And he understood himself different that way, much different that way. Maybe a better way to say it is Paul in his flesh. I'm not too sure that's the best way at all, but Paul in his flesh versus Paul in Christ, what God has done, made him to be, and done with him. Paul is somebody who God does. There's certain men in God's plans and plan and program that he will single out, and he'll do certain things with them as in samples to us. David was like that in Israel's program. There are things about David's life that you look at and you kind of scratch your head and you say, man, you know, you take that and compare that to what the law demands that be done to David, and it never did get done to David. But God's doing some things with David that make it so that he becomes almost an exception to the rule. Well, Paul is that way as well. God does some things with Paul that allows for us to receive some additional benefit in the way in which we're supposed to understand what's going on in this dispensation of grace today. Well, one of those things is that Paul in Christ is the apostle, of course, and minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles. And when Paul talks about himself, and he will talk about him. In fact, there's a very interesting thing, and this is a doctrine that I've just about concluded is so massive that I really can't. It's like I said, it's almost like grabbing a hold of the tail of a tiger. You don't know whether to let go or hold on for dear life. But the more I've examined it, the larger and larger it becomes. This issue that you see Paul saying, he says, I have therefore whereof I may glory. All right. In other places, Paul's going to talk, and when other places, I'm talking about the Corinthian epistles, Paul's going to talk about boasting. And then he's going to take boasting, and he's going to insert a glory in there once in a while. And one of the things, folks, that we should start to be good at, I mean, for those of us, all of us here tonight have been together for quite some time, one of those things we should start being good at is being able to recognize, okay, not every time the word glory is used, is it being used the same way? Not every time the word boast is it being used the same way? And be able to track that and follow those times and see and allow the context to tell you, well, this isn't being spoken of. Now, maybe you don't know how it's or why, but you know it's got to be something else. And that's one of the beauties of language and one of the great geniuses of the way our English language is put together, and all languages have that capacity. Well, when Paul talks about himself according to the flesh, and when he talks about himself as Saul of Tarsus, Paul the man, just Paul from Tarsus, he never, ever brags about himself or boasts about himself or glories. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. And by the way, he had a lot that he could have boasted about. Paul was, he wasn't just on the cusp. He actually had burgeoned into being the leading Pharisee in the entire world. That was a big deal. And it's not just, when you think of Pharisee, don't just think religion or Judaism, but there's an awful lot of power of actually governmental power that all goes in with that. You have the power of life and death. You can put people to death. You can carry out the orders to have people killed. And Paul would do it. Paul was a man of his conviction. He wasn't just somebody who said he believed something. He had the convictions of his belief. He'd actually do it. He was a genius. He had been trained in the law in one of the greatest universities in the world, the University of Tarsus. He had studied the law at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the living expert on the law, and had learned it so much that he could be the teacher of Gamaliel. The student became the teacher. He was that good. He was that prominent. He was, and not only that, there was an enormous amount of wealth that went with that position. The whole extortion practice that was all in place to gouge money and extort money from the population. He had it all. He had fame, he had power, he had money. Why, he could have been in Congress. He could have been a politician. He could have been one of those 100 senators up there, or one of those congressmen, or the president. He had all of that and more. But every time he talks about himself with all of those accolades that he had, he looks at it and esteems it as absolutely nothing. He has a complete... This is something that... You talk about to say something that is politically incorrect. He had a complete and total lack of human self-esteem. When he's writing the book of Romans... As that saved, justified man that he is, he has zero self-esteem. He does not esteem himself at all. He would not have done well as a teacher in the public school system. In respect to Paul in the flesh, he operates on the principle that he taught us through God in Romans 8, 12, and 13, when he says, "We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die." There's your self-esteem. It's in the tank. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He lived that. He also lived according to 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And yet, see the fine line that he's having to deal with here? God is having him. "I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." And on the other side of that coin, that no flesh, Paul's flesh isn't in verse 17. No flesh should glory in his presence. Well, there's a very real and dangerous aspect to this. And the policy of evil knows it, whereby it's very easy for saints to glory in men, even in men who are godly men, men who preach and teach God's word rightly divided and properly handled. And Paul deals with this issue and will deal with it in time over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. My point isn't to go there, but that whole issue between Apollos, Paul, Cephas, even Jesus, all of this kind of thing. There's a whole bunch of doctrine contained in both 1 and 2 Corinthians concerning this very issue, which tells you just how important it is. And it also tells you how that this is going to be an issue that is, I use the phrase, a bone of contention of the adversary, and that strange woman tactics of the policy of evil. And that is that you can't be coming along and you right dividers make way too much out of Paul. Well, the fact that you find it so prolific through 1 and 2 Corinthians tells me that's how important this is and how critical it is. In fact, there's some very needful and powerful and very helpful doctrine that we're going to get from those Corinthian passages. That where you have Paul talking about him as a man versus who he is as an apostle, glorying in what God has made him to be as an apostle versus denigrating wholly everything that he is in the flesh. There's some real help that we need from that information. In fact, there's a particular salvation that you're going to have afforded you. Each one of the sufferings of Christ is going to be met with a particular kind of hopeful salvation, that you'll be able to be saved from the ill effects of those tactics of the policy of evil. There's a salvation you can get from being victimized by the satanic policy of evil when you can properly handle the things in this world, in this life, in God's Word, with the Apostle Paul, handle the things that truly are praiseworthy, or things that are proper to glory in, and those things that are not to be gloried in. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not where I want to be in that respect. I still find myself getting caught up and wanting to glory in certain things, maybe about myself or something along those lines, or glorying in aspects of patriotism and things like that, that my father has no real interest in those things at all. I had to relearn what patriotism was all about from my father, and how a son thinks about living in a national entity, whether it be United States or Lebanon. We're going to have to learn some things about those things, because it's a vulnerability. Things that are proper and godly to glory in, and things that are not to be gloried in. And I can tell you right now, you're not going to learn that from watching churches, pastors, preachers, and Bible teachers on TV or radio. Now, we can't deal with every passage on this subject. It's big. It's larger than I ever thought it was. And I'm really interested in it. I just find it a fascinating doctrine. But I've just kind of been woken up to it, to the vastness of it. I knew it was there, but just recently have come to appreciate how critically important it is and how helpful it is to be able to withstand some attacks from the policy of evil. Like I said, we're not going to deal with every passage, but we're going to run a couple of passages on it for the remainder of our class tonight. And hopefully a couple of samples will be sufficient to get the point across. So, once again, what we're interested in is this charge that Paul is being vainglorious here, or he talks about himself way too much. And it is different. It is a total... You can't find another Bible writer. You can't find in any of these books, from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, none of those guys do this. John doesn't have something out there in 1 John, for instance, that he takes time to glory in being an apostle of Israel. Peter doesn't do that in his epistles. Why Paul? Well, because of the tenacity of the adversary to fight this doctrine more than anything else. All right? Let's get some examples of it. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're nearing the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. When you get to this chapter, 2 Corinthians is only 13 chapters long. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you go through it, 2 Corinthians is our epistle for suffering, not Peter's epistle. Our epistle for suffering is 2 Corinthians. And the way in which God has Paul set forth the information here, it almost sounds like at times that the Corinthians didn't really respond positively at all to what he set forth in 1 Corinthians. Well, they did respond positively. But he's picking up on some of this controversy to be able to spotlight one of the sufferings of Christ that you're going to be going through. And he lays these out so that when you go through 2 Corinthians, there are a certain number, I know how many there are, there's a certain number of sufferings of Christ that you'll go through. And they're all given to you here. This is the last one. This is the final suffering of Christ set forth in 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 11. And it particularly deals with the issue of being accused, and this is an accusation that comes along as baggage of you believing that Paul's our apostle, that there is this great dispensational change, and we're not living like we did under Israel. In other words, when you start to make somebody aware, or they start to get the idea that what you're saying, and you can say it very clearly to them, is that we are not under the law, we are under grace. Well, I can guarantee you one of the charges that's going to be coming down the pike at you is that you are giving license to the flesh. Why do I need to give license to something that already has a license to operate in the first place? But again, This suffering of Christ really deals with being you're being accused of walking according to the flesh. Since you don't follow, toe in line with the law, and you don't toe the line with what is the publicly accepted norms and standards of religious practice in churches today. And I want to tell you something, folks. The Roman Catholic Church has had an enormous effect upon all the Protestant denominations. When you've got Baptists who are honoring Ash Wednesday, and I'm not making this up, I can prove it. When you have Baptist churches honoring Ash Wednesday and going to a Catholic church to get the ashes from the priest so that they quote unquote stick, so that it actually works, that's an incredible intrusion of Roman Catholicism into Protestantism today. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The idea of following an Advent calendar. The idea of all of these things, it comes down to us from that kind of clergy-laity idea and those kinds of things. And one of the things you're going to be accused of, like Paul was, is walking according to the flesh. That you're not toeing the line on these things. You drink wine? Uh-oh. No alcohol, no. We got to all be teetotalers. Well, of course, if you've got a problem with alcohol, you need to be staying away from it. But nowhere am I told that. Going to movies, listening to music, we could go on down the line. But the accusation will come that you're walking according to the flesh, and it came even to Paul himself. The doctrine here teaches you about things that are praiseworthy, things that are of praise or of glory, and that when they are properly recognized and understood and appreciated, they produce, listen, these things that you will be able to glory in as well, that Paul could glory in a godly way, they have a way of producing a powerful endurance. They work together hand in hand, hand in glove with your hope doctrine. They're things to glory in, and they produce a powerful godly endurance and salvation from being victimized by this suffering of Christ brought on by the policy of evil. Well, let's pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. Now, we're going to read some tonight, folks, so get ready. And I'm not putting any of it on the board. I want your nose in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, let's pick it up at verse 16. Paul says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me. Now, what he's doing, he's been charged with being a spiritual schizophrenic. That when he's away, or when he's there, he's all nicey-nicey, and then when he's away, he writes these horribly terse and tough letters to them and all of this kind of thing. And he's actually been charged of being a little bit of a nut. And you'll get that charge. Well, you're just nuts. And they will listen, they will pay, they will, and Corinth was a very wealthy church and churches, they would pay handsomely. And by the way, that was a stigma thing. If you have an orator come into your church and you don't pay out the whatever orifice for him, if you don't pay highly for him, then it's worth nothing. The higher you paid for him, it's like, listen, you know, we're going to have Bill Clinton come here. Well, we could either have Bill Clinton come here, or we could have some guy that nobody, you know, our local congressman, but we paid dearly for Bill Clinton. What's he charging still, $1 million to hear him for 30 minutes or some dumb thing like that? And he is, I mean, one of the absolute worst criminal presidents we ever had. If you want to find out what Bill Clinton is all about, you need to get a book written by Lieutenant Colonel Danny McKnight about the Battle of Mogadishu, and you'll find out how Bill Clinton and his dumb and stupid decisions are responsible for 19 dead of the bravest and well-trained warriors this country ever produced. And I'm not backing down from that on internet or anything else. That is true. So you would pay handsomely to hear somebody like that. I'm using him as an example. You would pay to hear an idiot. You would pay to hear a fool. And when Paul comes along, who is telling you the truth and God's actual word and not charging you a dime, you call him a fool. So Paul's going to play this language game a little bit with him here. And watch what he does. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly. Verse 17. Well, let me finish verse 16. He says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Now watch what he's doing. How's he using the word boast here? Watch how he uses the word boast. And use that intelligence that you now know about the way words are chosen and used and played off between what he's doing in Romans 15, 17, where he has whereof to glory. Now he's using boast. But he's using it in a context with a people and in a situation that calls, that looks at boasting as something good. Look what he does. He says, verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. You want to lay flesh against flesh? You want to try to compare yourselves to me in the flesh? Let's go at it. Let's see how you stand up next to me. You've got to remember, Paul is the leading, most famous, most rich, most powerful individual when it comes to his flesh that was on this earth at that time. You want to take him on? Well, let's see how he stacks up. But of course, this is all stupid. This is foolish. But he'll play the game to make the point, the doctrinal point. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage. This is what their doctrine did. You take somebody who's putting you under the law, they're putting you under bondage. If a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. You want to match it up? Here we go. Are they Hebrews? So am I. This was the major bone of contention where it came from. The Judaizers, the big boys from Jerusalem coming down and trying to say that Paul is completely screwed up and they're messed up and this is unorthodox doctrine and after all, it's just the doctrine of a man and you should not believe anything. And they put him back under the law. Tried to. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Ugh, I speak as a fool. I am more. That's how they're going to put themselves off, as ministers of Christ. I am more. And here he starts to, and you would think what he's about to do is to launch into all the accolades. But he goes down an entirely different trail. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. I wonder what Paul looked like without his shirt on. 5 times he went through that. I got to get going, or we've got a bunch of scripture to go through. 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Why was it 40 stripes save one? No, the law called for 40 stripes, but they'd do 39 in case they miscounted and went over. So they would always do one less. Because they were so they're particular about keeping that law. Now, they do that while they're breaking it every other way. Thrice I was beaten with rods. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned there at Lystra. And my understanding is he was stoned to death. That doesn't mean he was on drugs. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Like I said, if Paul came onto a ship that I was on, I'd be looking to get off. Well, actually, my flesh would. I would want to stay, of course. I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Remember how this peril matches up, that trigger word matches up to a list that we've got in Romans 8. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. There's what he's being accused of. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Keep going. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. No, watch how he uses, now he's going to glory. Watch how he goes from boast to glory. And again, spend some time seeing why he's doing that. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Who's he talking about? Himself. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth such a one caught up to the third heaven. Paul died, went up to the third heaven. By the way, that's one of those things that God uses Paul as an example. He actually does that. You know, in God's program with Israel, they've got Jesus giving the testimony of Abraham, right? Is there life after death? Well, Jesus taught about Abraham and Lazarus. And they knew each other, and they were speaking everything. Well, what about in our dispensation? Do we have anybody that gives testimony and witness? We do, Paul. Paul was used, we get comfort in knowing there really is a heaven that we're going to go to. Paul was caught up to be there. He saw it. The guy who wrote Romans saw the third heaven. He heard things there that can't be spoken here on this earth. Now, what I find absolutely incredible about all of this is that he doesn't say anything about it until 14 years after it happened. If that happened to Benny Hinn, or that happened who's that guy with the Grecian, won't show any gray hair ever? Joel Osteen, he's got the curly, oily hair. Kenneth Copeland. I bet he keeps Grecian in business. They'd write a book. They'd blab that all over the Paul's saying this happened to me 13 years ago or 14 years ago. How that verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one, I will glory, yet of myself, I will not glory. Paul knew that was done because of who he was as an apostle. Yet I myself will not glory but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And again, that's completely out of character with God's program with Israel. God is not going to intervene. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool for glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now we're just reading this. You spend time with this, you will see the two sides of the coin Paul's presenting here. between who he is as a man and who he is as an apostle, and he never backs down from anybody when it would come to denigrating his office as an apostle. But even then, their whole economy of norms and standards is completely upside down of what to glory in and what not to glory in. Paul's glorying in his infirmities, for crying out loud. Finally, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's coming up in the next two verses in Romans 15. Skip down to verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. That's what's being attacked. You attack Paul, you're attacking edification. You attack right division, you're attacking edification. Get it clear, any attack and every attack upon these matters of rightly dividing the word of truth with Paul is an attack on godly edifying. And if edifying doesn't take place, we might as well just play bingo. By the way, this isn't just a Corinthian problem. If you go off into the Corinthian branch, if you go off into the Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. And I got to speed up. I talk way too much. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, last verse of the chapter. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, the ability to know and look at something and say, that is worth glorying in. Do you know that most churches, here I am talking again. Do you know that most churches get together and celebrate such things as the building a new wing and they crack the 500 people barrier or the 1,000 barrier or the 10,000 barrier? Or the $4 million giving barrier, we finally got the $4 million for the new project. There aren't very many churches that come along and celebrate the accomplishing a book of the Bible. We're going to do that. If I had the money, we'd have fireworks. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you want to see Paul glorying in himself in the flesh versus himself as an apostle? Here's what he thinks of himself in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, this is actually working kind of like 1 Corinthians and Galatians. It's making corrections based upon the Ephesians doctrine that should have been learned and should have been operating properly. He says in verse 1, to write the same things to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. All three of those titles are titles that are given to those who are part of or teaching God's program with Israel, the Judaizers, and the effect that they're having in trying to negate everything that Paul says. They would come in. As soon as Paul would leave a church, they'd come in. And they would try to say, everything that he's taught you is wrong. And dogs, what's interesting is, dogs is a word that was used for Gentiles, and God is having Paul take that term and throw it right back on the Jews. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And all three of these are not all three the same thing, and are not all three talking about the same thing, but they're all three addressed to the same general group of people. The concision, by the way, are men of the circumcision. They're teachers who teach that you should be under the law. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Did you just get your tail jerked back right there? By what? We? He just... Didn't Paul teach in Romans doctrine that Paul was, that Jesus was a minister of Jesus, of God to the circumcision? And didn't he just teach in Galatians that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision and his gospel was to the circumcision and Paul was to the uncircumcision? And he's just got through giving three appellatives of Jewish false doctrine that was trying to be taught over top of his doctrine and stamp his doctrine out. And then he makes this, you just shudder. For we, that's us, members of the body of Christ. We are the circumcised. Have you ever had anybody point that verse out to you? It's a good thing you're here tonight. What if somebody did that? Somebody came along and they said, you talk all the time about this is the uncircumcision, or this is the circumcision, and we're the uncircumcision far off without God in the world. I'm telling you, you're wrong, and I can show you by your apostle's own pen that you're the circumcision, not Israel. You are. Actually, they don't say that. They say, you are along with Israel. How would you answer it? Do you see anywhere in verse 3 or anywhere the surrounding verses of verse 3 where he explains that to the Philippians? He doesn't explain it anywhere. Well, that's the next book over. We can go there, but they're to already know what that means. But Chris is exactly right. We are the circumcision. This verse and that phrase, ladies and gentlemen, you need to be warned. That is a verse and phrase that is going to be used by folks who try to teach that you are spiritual Israel. They will use that verse to try to teach you that you are a spiritual Israelite. For we are the circumcision, they'll say. And you can't deny, Paul says, we are the circumcision. What in the world does Paul mean here? Why do you have to do this to us, Paul? Well, again, this is a great example, as you should be well exercised with, that not every time a word is used does it mean the same thing. Just like baptism, just like water, just like church, just like justification, just like salvation, and many, many, many other words in the Bible. Circumcision, this is not meaning the kind of circumcision that an Israelite would get under the law. Let's see your passage. Let's go up first, and then we'll find out. Come up, you just flip the page over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll do it this way. We'll go ahead of ourselves first, and then we'll go back. We're not going to go back, but we'll put you back where you need to be. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul tells the Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world. The rudiments of this world is the law, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. All right? Does that ring a bell when it's said that way? Where did that... This isn't the first time you're taught this. This isn't the first time the Colossians were taught this, and the Philippian saints were taught this. And it wasn't Ephesians, it was in Romans you were first taught this. But notice before we leave, notice verse 12. Remember the doctrine from Romans 6, 1 and following, the doctrine of our baptism, being baptized? Notice when he references that, you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That proves there were no human hands involved. it proves there were no human hands involved. No water, no water, no tub, no River Jordan, no hands of man. It was the operation of God. The Colossian saints were supposed to know this. They were already taught this, and they were taught it in Romans doctrine, in Romans 6, 1 and following. We're not going to go back there tonight. But while the word circumcision is not found in Romans 6, 1 and following, I didn't tell you at the time, I don't think, can't remember back that far, but I don't think I told you at the time, even though, you know how our Father will teach us something? And then later on, he'll look at it and call it one thing. When you take that Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 doctrine, you can look at that now and say, that was my circumcision, my spiritual circumcision. And it had to do with the casting away of my flesh, which is why Romans 8, 12 and 13 ends the way it ends, with mortifying the deeds of the flesh and all those kinds of things. That long, very intricate, involved, detailed doctrine taught you what Paul will later on say is, that was your spiritual circumcision. We are the circumcision. That's talking about your spiritual. Oh, let's go back to Philippians. Come back to Philippians now. Philippians chapter 3. I even put it in my class notes. Note to self, remember to read all of Philippians 3, 1 through 9. All right? So we were just down to verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, small case s Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is going to sound familiar. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How about that? Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And by the way, if my it's my understanding, and I think it's correct, but my understanding is the word blameless there is almost like a degree. You ever hear, like in the Masonic Lodge, Masons go through a series of degrees. You're a first degree apprentice. You go to be Master Mason. You get these degrees. The Pharisees had this kind of degree thing where if you could be shown to be so perfect in the law, you'd actually be bestowed the degree of blameless. Well, how about that? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's not the end of the sentence, but that's as far as we're going to go. Again, you see what Paul thinks of himself in the flesh when he had a lot to be boasting of. Well, once again, in Romans 15, verse 17, when he says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, we need to have a firm grip on what's going on here. And you and I need to be deeply and suitably impressed. We need to be eternally impressed with that verse. And what's going on here is that God is intentionally having Paul glory in his apostleship and ministry as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God wants Paul to do it. He needs Paul to state it, to glory in it, to revel in it, to joy in it, and take great pleasure in it. But more than anything else, by using the word glory, to make it manifest, to make it known to all. Remember, Paul's apostleship was given to him for the obedience of faith among all nations. He's fixing to start to tell you that he's wound up taking this message from Jerusalem all the way up around Illyricum. Well, I have one other thing I want to do real quick. Let's see if we can just run through this really, really fast so I can get it done. Just consider all the times that Paul says, be followers, follow me, be followers of me. Let's run these real quick. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at them real quick. You can jot them down and look at them more yourself. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, now you know these verses. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that this again is where they have their norms and standards completely upside down when it comes to what to glory in, what to look at as worthy of praise and what is not. And that is an inroad for the adversary. Where did I say? Verse 8. And I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle. We've talked about that word, spectacle, unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. And by the way, he's doing this because he knows how the adversary is going to make mincemeat out of him. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, that's not the problem. The problem isn't how many churches we've got or how many teachers of the Bible we've got. Yet have ye not many fathers. That's what you need in a pastor. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. Notice that phrase again. Be followers of me. And then he's going to talk about leaving Timothy there for them and everything else. But when he comes down to the crux of it all in verse 16, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And you know he's not saying that in a boastful, prideful, arrogant, vainglorious way. Another, we're just running these same book. Come over to chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1. Look at this. Right from the get-go, how blatant can you be? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You don't find the other apostles saying stuff like this. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. You remember that chapter we were just in? I want to show you something at the end of it. Come over to Philippians. We're going to get this in. Just take a minute or two. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We were just in this chapter. Just went over a lot of this stuff. Come down farther into the chapter. Verse 17. He's going to tell the Philippian saints, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Not example, E-X, E-N, ensample. Difference between an example and an ensample, right? You should know the difference. For time's sake, I'm not going to get into it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Folks, those enemies of the cross of Christ are saved, justified believers. How do I know that? He goes on, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That is tantamount to the ones who we're going to be introduced to at the end of the book of Romans, who serve their own belly. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We'll stop right there, but again, he tells them, be followers of me. But those are justified folks, and I know they're justified because they're walking. They are attempting to put their sanctified life in Christ into effect in some other way other than through the doctrine contained in Paul's epistles, other than the curriculum for our sonship edification, or what you might call Paul's gospel. Two more places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. This danger lurks all the way out into Thessalonian doctrine, level 3 of your sonship edification. Verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, and have received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." It's worded a little differently, but ye became followers of us. You followed us. And one real important passage you need to look at before we go, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll end with this. Verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful." You want to see how Paul understood in a godly way who he was, both in his flesh and as the apostle of the Gentiles? "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Remember back in Romans, we were taught there that Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. "He put me in the ministry. Who was before," Paul himself was before, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." By the word, that ignorance factor was at work in Paul as well. And God's grace had something special for that ignorant apostle, or that ignorant Pharisee. He had his degrees, but he is completely ignorant of what was going on. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is one of the most misunderstood phrases in all the Bible. Paul was not the chief sinner. That's not what that says. He is the chief of all those saved sinners. He's the chief. He's our chief. Sometimes people use that in kind of a derogatory way. What's up, chief? Paul's our chief. He really is. That might get us charged with racism if we said that, wouldn't it? But he is. He's our chief. He's the chief of those saved ones today. He's the chief of the body of Christ. He's not the chief of all sinners. Everybody misunderstands that passage awful, make a mess out of it. But anyway, end it with verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, again, going back to our... In me first, Paul is the first one, the first member of the body of Christ. "In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." Follow me. Why? He's the pattern. "To them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And then he gives that great, great benedictory phrase. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the beginning of the book, not the end. All right. That's enough information that you can see this is a big matter, and you should never be dissuaded from the fact that Paul never, ever lifts himself up as a man in his flesh. But when it comes to his office as apostle, you bet he's going to lift it up, because all of godly edifying hinges on him and the work he's going to do in 13 letters that are preserved by God for 2,000 years that you can hold in your hand tonight. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time, beginning to crack into verses 18 and 19. We're going to start looking, folks, at signs and wonders and miracles. Any questions or anything you want to say before we close tonight on this particular subject? I hope it was helpful. All right, we'll stop there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things. And where would we be if we didn't have a Bible that we could look at as being complete, inerrant, and infallible, that we could rifle through it like we did tonight and be able to trust the words that are sitting there? We never should be, that should never become stale or old hat to us, but it should always be something of great wonder and praiseworthy that we have your word as it is. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, on Calvary's cross. We pray as we continue through these matters in Romans to complete this, that the work that you have designed for these things to do would be accomplished within us, so that we will be fortified against the strange woman tactics of the policy of evil that would try to dislodge this information, to weaken our foundation, and to ultimately bring our edification to a stop. We just thank you again, Father, to be forewarned and forearmed for these matters so that we can instead be more than conquerors in him through all these things and in all these things instead. And so we thank you for all of these things that are part of your grace. We thank you to be recipients of such grace tonight, and we pray these things that we continue with your word and continue with your wisdom in the word as we go, for its effectual work within us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are